this question today. You may recognize the image from the Matrix films. What if I told you it's not our job to defend the gospel? The gospel defends itself. We simply need to preach it. That's how a lot of people think about this subject. But the Apostle Paul would not have agreed. He said in Philippians 1:17, I have been put here for the defense of the gospel. By the way, he wrote that from prison. The Greek word that Paul used for defense is apologia. It means a defense, a reasoned answer to criticisms. Very common use, in fact, in the New Testament is in reference to a defense that someone would give when brought up on charges of criminal conduct. But it could also be used more broadly for giving a defense for what you believe or how you're living your life. The English word apology or apologize derives from that same Greek word, but of course we usually use those words to mean regret for doing something wrong, and that's not what we're talking about here. The word apologetics and apologist, as I called Paul an apologist, those words also derive from apologia, and they mean giving people a reasoned defense for what you believe. Christians are actually commanded to do this and to be ready to do this. In 1 Peter 3:15, the Apostle Peter says, always be prepared to make a defense, an apologia, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And the word reason here is logos. If you will, Peter commands us to be logical, reasonable in the way that we present the Christian faith to people who question it. We are to do so with gentleness and respect. And may I say that in our day in which a great deal of discussion goes on every subject, including the gospel, including Christianity online, gentleness is really needed more than ever before. People are tempted by the semi-anonymity of being on Facebook and basically being physically removed from anybody else that you're talking to just be harsh and very critical of people, and that's not what we're supposed to do in apologetics. We are supposed to present the gospel and explain it in a way that is gentle, and that is something that we all need to work on. Now let's talk about Paul in Athens. The passage we're going to be looking at is in Acts chapter 17. So if you have a Bible and you want to look this up, we're going to be looking at Acts 17, the second half of the chapter, beginning in verse 16. So this is right in the middle of the book of Acts, pretty close to the middle, Acts chapter 17, and about the middle of that chapter, verse 16. And by the way, the book of Acts is part of Luke's extended apologetic or defense of Christianity. It's a two-volume defense that begins with the Gospel of Luke and continues with the book of Acts. I wish I had time to go through all of that because it's really very important context for this speech, but just suffice it to say that this is not a diversion or a departure from what Luke is usually doing in these books. He is presenting throughout a defense of Christianity. Now here in Acts 17, verse 16, Luke tells us, while Paul was waiting for them, that is his companions at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Paul was provoked to preach. He was waiting in Athens for his companions. Apparently, he did not go to Athens with the intention of preaching the gospel there. He was just there on kind of a layover as he's waiting for his companions with whom he was engaged in his mission. But he couldn't help himself when he noticed how spiritually lost the people in Athens were. He was provoked to preach when he saw that the city was full of idols. One commentator suggested that the language here pictures Athens as being a forest of idols. And this image here that you see is actually in a museum in Athens showing some of the statues that remain from the classical ancient period of Athens, just some of those statues that Paul might have seen in some cases in his day. So Paul can't help himself, and he begins to talk to people about Christ. Verses 17 and 18 tells us, so he reasoned, notice that word, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, or God-fearers might be a more literal translation, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So Paul was in the marketplace, or the Greek word here is agora, and you can go to the agora in Athens today, what's left of it. It's not quite the bustling place that it used to be, but it's still there, and this is where Paul found himself talking with people, both in the synagogue there when he was talking with people who believed in the God of Israel, and outside in the marketplace with other people who were milling around. And this was customary and expected behavior, that people would get into discussions about philosophy, religion, politics, whatever it might be, right there in the marketplace, kind of what people do today on Facebook, perhaps not quite with the hostility that we sometimes encounter in that context. Now, verses 17 and 18 have introduced us to four different groups of people, at least, that Paul encountered there in the agora. And we can draw some comparisons between those four groups of people and the kinds of people we will meet today. First, of course, he talked to Jews. As it was his custom, he would go speak to Jews as soon as possible whenever he came to a town or a city in which Jews were present, and as in keeping with his statement in Romans 1:16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, he spoke with Jews. So these are people who believed in the God of Abraham, the God of Israel. And today we find many people who are not Christians who also believe in the God of Abraham. Jews and Muslims both believe in the God of Abraham. Now they have different beliefs about that God and different beliefs than we do. But there is a common ground there of some sort that Paul had with them, because he also, in fact, was Jewish and had converted to faith in Christ. Then there's another group of people that Paul would meet, especially in the synagogue, called God-fearers, or the devout persons. And these were people who believed in the God of Abraham but hadn't committed themselves to follow the actual religion of Israel, to follow the Jewish faith. And today we have many people who believe in God, who believe in a creator of the world, very similar to, if not the same as, the God of the Bible, but they don't have a faith in that God in the same way that Christians do. And so we think of people who are called theists, who believe in a God who made the world and can even do miracles, but they don't necessarily believe in Christianity. And then deists, who believe in a God who made the world but are skeptical with regards to miracles. And there are a lot of people in both of those categories in our society today. And Luke tells us that Paul also talked with Epicureans and Stoics. Now, this isn't going to be an exact correspondence, but it'll give you kind of a feel for what kind of religious diversity Paul encountered there in Athens. The Epicureans were a little bit like today's agnostics or atheists. They didn't believe that life had any kind of cosmic purpose to it. Life is whatever you make of it. This is all you've got. This life is all you have, so you might as well enjoy it. And that's where meaning in life is to be found, in choosing to create your own meaning and choosing to live a life that is satisfying because this is all you've got. And then you could see how that would be very similar, that philosophy, to the philosophy of many people today who are not religious and say, well, all I know is this is all I've got and I'm just going to try to enjoy it, do the best I can. Stoics were another philosophical group there in Athens. And the Stoics were very religious or spiritual. They believed that the cosmos had a divine purpose, a divine aspect to it. They didn't believe necessarily, at least not literally, in the traditional classical gods of the Greeks, but they didn't have too much of a problem with it either. And the Stoics felt that purpose in life was to be found in that divine reality that underlies all things, that there was a purpose given to us, as it were, in the cosmos that we had to tap into. And that's very similar today to the way many people think who are either from the Eastern religions or adopting a kind of westernized amalgamation of Eastern thought and Western thought, what is commonly called the New Age movement. And so you have a lot of people in our society today who think a lot like the Stoics. And again, not exactly like them in all ways, but that they would think of themselves as spiritual, but not embracing the traditional religion of Christianity. Now, the philosophers that Paul met there in Athens, the Stoics and Epicureans, and there were probably others, but those are the ones that seem to have gotten interested in what Paul was saying, had some objections to what he taught. For one thing, they said that Paul seemed to be bringing a new teaching, and that this new teaching involved foreign or strange deities. Now, this is a very interesting criticism, because it's the same criticism that was made by the Athenians against one of their own, Socrates, 4.5 centuries earlier. You may have heard of Socrates. He was a very famous philosopher, really, in some ways, the father or maybe the grandfather of Western philosophy. He was the teacher of Plato. And you probably all heard of Plato, at least. And Socrates went to his death, drank the hemlock, the poison that the city of Athens required him to drink to commit suicide because they found his teaching to be offensive. This is a picture, a representation of Socrates teaching to the last as he gets ready to take the hemlock. And so Paul is accused of the very same thing. Now, things had changed in 4.5 centuries. The worst that was probably going to happen to Paul was that he would be laughed out of town. They weren't going to kill him or anything, but it's interesting that they were making the same criticism that they had made 4.5 centuries earlier of Socrates. The Athenians may also have mistakenly thought that Paul was preaching two deities named Jesus and Anastasis. Anastasis is the Greek word translated resurrection. Somewhat humorously, it's even possible that they thought that Anastasis was the divine consort of Jesus, because Anastasis was a feminine noun, and of course Jesus is a masculine noun, so they may have thought this was a god and his goddess wife, Jesus and Anastasis. So they have no context in which what Paul is saying makes any sense to them. They don't know what he's talking about. One reason why they wouldn't have thought of resurrection as an actual coming back to life from the dead is they didn't think that was possible. That didn't even make sense to them. Athenians famously viewed resurrection as impossible and absurd. Aeschylus, the author of Eumenides, in that writing said, "Once a man has died and the dust has soaked up his blood, there is no resurrection." There's no Anastasis. This is a picture of the theater in Athens where his plays were often performed. So right there in town, he was a resident there, and his plays were performed there, and this would be a commonplace idea in Athens when Paul got there. So what happens? Well, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, and Areopagus means Mars's hill, the hill of the Roman deity Mars. And they said, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. This is a picture of the Areopagus, Mars Hill, where Socrates had been tried 4.5 centuries earlier, and where the Athenians in Paul's day had more polite and formal discussions. You can see the old steps going up there. In modern times, they have some better better stairway for safety's sake, but you can see the old steps there in the middle, and you can see over to the right a plaque. You may wonder what that plaque is. Well, it's a plaque with Paul's speech in Greek, as he had given it, as it's written in Acts 17, verses 22 to 31. So that plaque memorializes Paul's speech there in Athens on that very hill. Now, the speech that Paul gives in Athens is very different from the usual speech that he gave in other passages in the book of Acts, when he was talking mainly to Jews. There's no reference in this speech to the scriptures or to the history of the Jews. No references to Abraham or David or anybody like that. There are no quotations from the Bible. Instead, Paul gives a very philosophical speech in a style that would connect with his Athenian philosophers who were hearing him. And this is an outline of the speech representing the very formal Greek philosophical oration structure that Paul follows in his speech. He gives a formal address, "Men of Athens," and then he gives a complimentary opening, and that was standard. You said something nice about your audience. Paul found a way to say something nice about them that was a little bit ambiguous. "I see that you are very religious in all respects." That word "religious" could mean, you know, spiritually minded, or it could mean superstitious, depending on how you took it. So he was clever about that. Then you set forth the proposition that you're going to prove in your speech. And Paul's proposition was, "The God that you admit you don't know is the God that I've come to tell you about. So I'm going to tell you about the true God." Then would follow a philosophical argument in which you lay out the case for your proposition, and you conclude by affirming that you have shown that what you said is true. And that's what Paul does in this passage in verses 24 to 29. And then at the end, you recapitulate or basically repeat what you've just proven and end with some kind of climactic and perhaps surprising conclusion. And that's the form that Paul uses in this speech. So what's interesting about that is that Paul adapts his method of presenting the gospel to his audience. He doesn't change the gospel, but he presents it in a way that will make sense to and resonate with his audience. And that's something for us to learn from. But many people today don't like apologetics. They're suspicious of giving rational defenses of the Christian faith, and some people have even suggested that Paul made a mistake when he presented this philosophical argument for Christianity to the Athenians. They have suggested that when Paul left Athens after the meager results that he had there, he went to Corinth and decided, "Well, I'm not going to do that again, and I'm just going to preach." And so they quote 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, where Paul says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And they conclude, "See, Paul repented of presenting the gospel in a philosophical dress, and he decided from then on he was just going to preach the gospel." Is that correct? No, it is not. It's true that Paul didn't have a lot of converts in Athens, but he did have some, and the fact that he had any is rather surprising. Again, this is a pagan university town that has never heard the gospel before. And yet, after a short period of time there in Athens, Paul led some people to faith in Christ. So that's actually a pretty positive result, if you ask me. Now, all of the other speeches that Christians give, the apostles and Stephen give in the book of Acts, they're all model speeches intended to show us how the apostles presented the gospel and in a good way. And so it would be very unlikely if this is the only exception. And Luke doesn't tell us that there was any problem with the speech or that Paul didn't think it went so well. Paul does use reason in the speech, but that's how he always preached. We see this in throughout this section of the book of Acts, both before and after the speech. Paul used reason. This idea that reason is somehow a bad thing is not a biblical idea. It's not a New Testament teaching. 1 Corinthians 2:2 does not mean that Paul realized he had compromised the gospel at Athens and now he was going to make sure he didn't do that at Corinth. That's not what it means. The cross and the resurrection are both foolishness to the Greek. As I've just mentioned, they thought the resurrection was foolish. Paul didn't back off on that. That was the conclusion of his speech. And so Paul did not compromise by presenting the gospel in a reasonable philosophical fashion there in Athens. So that means that for us today, for example, we should not be embarrassed to bring in science or other thought that's outside of the Bible that supports it and to help people understand why they can be confident that Christianity is based on truth. We don't need to be intellectually ashamed of the gospel, if I may put it that way. So Paul, Acts 17, verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." There's his proposition he's going to prove. Notice that Paul makes reference to an altar to an unknown God. Now, there's actually a number of these throughout Europe that have survived, people have found over the years. And here's one that was found in Rome, very similar to the one that Paul would have seen in Athens. And it actually has an inscription to the unknown God there. And so that's a picture of another altar to an unknown God. So here he addresses the objection that he was preaching a strange or foreign divinity by saying, "You yourselves recognize that there are gods, at least one, that you don't know about." You see, the Athenians apparently, and other places that they did this as well, they didn't know everything there was to know about the gods. In their minds, there might be gods out there they didn't know about. And so just to be on the safe side, they would have an altar to an unknown god. So if you came into town and they had altars to all these various divinities, but yours wasn't there, they said, "Well, we got you covered over there. Okay, that altar to an unknown god, that's for you." And so they covered their bases, as it were, by having this altar. Paul exploits this rather super by saying, "You've admitted that there's at least one God out there you don't know. Well, I'm here to tell you about him." Now then Paul gives his proof, his argument, and I'm not going to be able to go through all this in detail, but it takes up the bulk of the speech, verses 24 to 29, where Paul talks about the creation of the world by God and the fact that God gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he concludes this part of the speech with a quotation from a Stoic poet. Remember, he's talking to Stoics and Epicureans. So he quotes a Stoic poet named Aratus who said, "For we indeed are his offspring," God's offspring. This is a pagan way of saying what the Bible says when it says that we're made in the image of God. And so Paul says, if we are the offspring or image of God, if we are supposed to be the ones that represent God in this world, we shouldn't be making idols. They don't really adequately represent God. That's what we're supposed to do. So this is a critique of idolatry that would make sense in a Stoic context. They would be able to follow along and understand his argument, even if they didn't necessarily want to agree with his conclusion. So Paul exposes the ignorance of the Athenians who still worshipped idols. And again, they had idols everywhere in the town. And at the same time, he establishes that God, the true God, is the creator of all things and has the power of life and death. That's critical because it has to do with his doctrine, his message that God raised Jesus from the dead. Acts 17, 30 and 31, Paul concludes, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So you see here he says, I'm not preaching a deity named resurrection. I'm talking about an actual resurrection of a man from the dead. And this is why it happened, and this is how it happened. So Paul explains what he means by resurrection, and he explains that it's consistent with the fact that God is the source of all life. Now, how do we apply this to us today? Well, we're going to be talking whenever we're out and about or even online with people who are religious non-Christians and also non-religious people. We want to find out if they have any kind of religious belief, what they believe about God that's right, and try to build on that as common ground. That's something that Paul does in Athens, and I think we can do it today as well. That means, though, we need to learn something about what they believe in order to connect with them, even if we're able to quote some of their own authors, as Paul quotes Aretas. If you don't know what somebody believes, the easiest way is to ask them. Show an interest in that person, show an interest in what they believe, and as you discuss things with them, you'll find some things that you agree on. And those are places you can start to move to things they don't yet believe or don't even know about, and that is in the gospel. We want to show people how Jesus meets the legitimate hopes of their own religion. For example, Buddhists believe that the goal of the spiritual life is the elimination of suffering. Here we have some good news. Jesus came to do that. He came to do it in a very surprising way that Buddhists will find surprising, but that's what Jesus did. He came to suffer so that eventually we could be free of all suffering. When we talk to non-religious people in particular, to the skeptics and agnostics, we need to be able to clear up misunderstandings that they have about the Christian faith and to show that belief in Christianity is reasonable. Now let me just conclude with a few quick remarks here about where we go next, what we're supposed to do in following Paul's example. We need to make growth in our understanding of the truth of Christianity, that is not only what Christianity teaches, but why we believe it, what's true about it, why it's true. We need to make that a regular part of our Christian life. 1 Peter 3:15 says we need to always be ready to give a defense. Now, we're not all at the same place in that, and that's okay. We don't all have to be, you know, knowledgeable on all the different subjects, but we can all grow in our understanding, and we all need to be working. It should be part of our regular growth as disciples of Jesus Christ. As we share the gospel with people and even give them reasons to believe that Christ is the Son of God who rose from the dead, we should be prepared for and expect mixed reactions from people. Some people will laugh or scoff. Some people will not be sure what to say, and others will believe. And that's a very normal experience. Not everyone's going to believe when they're given the reasons. Finally, we need to view reason not as a weapon against faith, but as a tool that we can use to honor and love the God of truth. Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. We love the Lord our God with our minds when we fill our minds with the truth of Scripture, when we think about the world that we live in the light of God's revelation in the Bible, and when we learn how to express that truth in ways that help other people come to know the God of truth. Well, that is my presentation for this morning. It's not your typical sermon, but I hope that this challenge for us to take the defense of the Christian faith is something that we can all take very seriously. And if you'll permit me, I'd like to have a word of prayer with you. Father, we thank you that you are the God of truth, and that you are also the God of love, in whom, when we present the truth to other people, we can be sharing your love with them. We thank you that you are kind and merciful to us. We thank you that in Scripture you have given reasons why we can be confident that the gospel is true. We pray that you would encourage each one of us, wherever we are in our growth as Christians, to take seriously the challenge to love you with all of our minds. Help us to do that. Help us to speak confidently to others about your truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray.